Good morning to all of you. I'm excited to be starting this new series on Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. It's a powerful letter. So the big context for what is happening in this epistle that Paul writes is that he's inside a Roman prison, and yet he's writing passionately to promote unity and joy in this church that can thrive in even difficulty, just like he's in. So we'll see that. We're going to start out by reading this passage in a little bit. The first 11 verses introduce some of the big themes of the book. And we'll hear those, but I want to go to God again in prayer before we dive in and then proceed. Father, thank you that you are a living, speaking God. Thank you, Lord, that you know what we need and you have it all. So this morning, I pray that you would make progress in our hearts in finding our all in you, like we've sung, and trusting you in the midst of our circumstances. Lord, we pray you'd meet us this morning through your grace and truth. Amen. All right, this is Philippians beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And you'll see evidences from the start that Paul's writing from prison, and then at the same time, the attitude that he is maintaining even in that place. So let's read this. You can open your Bible at Philippians 1, follow along on the screen with slides as well. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. As Paul often does, he packs a ton of truth in a small amount of space. Thankfully, he's written four chapters in this letter, and so themes that he introduces here we'll see arise again as we step through. At the same time, I'm going to admit from the beginning there's too much riches here to fully unpack. But we're going to see that God has a lot for us. We get a taste of what's coming, but even this morning, see how God is speaking to us today in our circumstances through what Paul wrote. So just keep in mind the context, first of all, because we're going to look at four main themes from the beginning of this letter, which is really the introduction. And those are the fact that prison is the place, participation is the privilege, power is the means, and the priority is love. Sorry I broke the alliteration somewhat, but I just thought priority is the love, just didn't have the same ring to it. So, prison is the place. Well, I've mentioned it repeatedly already, but it's very significant that Paul is writing these words from inside a Roman prison, where he's there ultimately because of his witness of Christ in opposition. By extension, though, Paul's circumstances apply to any place of restriction that believers can experience inside God's will. Because, I mean, the fact that Paul's not writing this letter, which is full of the theme of joy and encouragement, while he's on a tropical island or in an ivory tower, it makes them more poignant and powerful. And they have special relevance to the variety of difficult circumstances that believers can have, all of us. Now, not every hard circumstance is a metaphorical prison. So if your car air conditioning stops working in 90-degree weather, don't just resign yourself that that's how it's meant to be, as if you were helpless. If you have the means, take care of it. However, there are truly various prison-like types of circumstances that believers in Christ can find themselves in. And for the record, around the world to this day, there are many followers of Christ who are literally in prison for their faith. So, of course, this would hit them with special relevance. But at the same time, metaphorically speaking, a prison is a place of circumstantial restriction or difficulty experienced on the path of following Christ. So that has broad application. It's a place of circumstantial restriction that you're experiencing inside God's present will. So for some, this could be something like the responsibility of caretaking for someone under your responsibility. It could be a difficult health condition, or it could be caring for someone with a difficult health condition. It could be a relational situation that causes great hardship. It could be related to people or finances, physical health, or another factor, but the common denominator is that it prevents the kind of freedom that you would love to have, that all of us prefer to live with. So Paul's in a literal prison, but his example and his exhortations have great application to any circumstantial prison we might find ourselves in. Now, a quick word of advice before moving on. If you are married, it'd be best not to go home and tell your spouse, "I understand now. Our marriage is a kind of prison." Or if you're living at home with your parents, "Mom, I see it now. Our family is a veritable prison." So, now, even though the reality may be there are elements of your situation that could apply, Scripture also encourages us to be discreet and to frame our feelings in a way that can be constructive and not counterproductive. So, that being said, prison is the place from which Paul writes, and you may well have a prison-like circumstance in your life in one way or another. And that brings out another key point, and that's the fact that counterfeit escapes exist. See, Paul was in prison because of his faith, but he likely could have been freed quickly if he'd simply abandoned his confession of faith. In fact, he could have avoided prison altogether if he denied Christ. So this is a circumstance of confinement that exists on the path of obedience in God's will. But for us too, there can be counterfeit escapes. It could be abandoning ones we've promised faithfulness to, or seeking counterfeit forms of coping that give temporary relief, but they violate our commitment to love. So you can compromise, you can abandon, you can detach or disengage, and these are counterfeit escapes from a circumstantial prison. But the Apostle Paul illustrates faithfulness in the midst of this prison. There are countless counterfeit escapes, but we see a sharp contrast between how Paul behaves in his literal prison. And so that's why he helps us learn not only to survive, but to thrive even in a difficult place. So he begins his greeting, his common greeting in many of his letters, with grace and peace. And actually, that's exactly what we need to thrive in whatever circumstance we are in. Grace, God's lavish, undeserved kindness. And peace is the gift of a restored relationship with God that's no longer obstructed by our guilt and our sin, because He has done everything necessary to give us a true relationship with Him. Grace and peace, that's the basis of our hope. And then Paul does mention here briefly in this greeting the overseers and deacons, which means those leaders are to pay a special attention to what he's writing in this letter. Later on in the letter, we find out that there are two women who need special help to get along. And there's a good chance, in light of Paul's greeting, that those women were leaders in the community, maybe serving as deacons in the church. But we'll get to that in chapter 4. So, for today, three more focuses in this opening 11 verses, which are the introduction to the whole letter. And those are participation as a privilege, and power as the means, and the priority of love. So, participation. Paul talks about that from the get-go, and he's talking about fellowship in the work of the gospel that these Philippians have with him. And how? Well, we find out before long is their fellow suffering, that they, like him, have suffered in one way or another for their faith in Christ. We find out it's their financial contribution to his work. It's also their actual care and concern for him. And the key thing to recognize is that every one of these elements is part of gospel ministry. It's not merely what you might call a front lines proclamation that Paul is doing, but each of these components that they're participating with him in. And the key for us is not to downplay any aspect. On the one hand, it is possible to be sidelined from involvement in gospel ministry, to be disengaged. And that's not right. We're called by Jesus to seek his kingdom first. And that means being engaged in the influence of the message of Christ to spread further and deeper. But what we see in Paul's greeting here is that every aspect of the work is crucial. So the ministry of the gospel is like a massive war effort. You know, at this point, the biggest war in the last century, of course, was World War II, and so there are 1,000 movies and stories written about it. And what's fascinating is that a lot of them focus on a different component of the massive common effort in that war. And it's true of many other wars as well. But you've got the frontline soldiers, and then you've got code breakers, supply makers, letter carriers, strategic command, injury care and support, and on. And every element is crucial to the war effort. So, the point is that more important than whatever your specific role may be is that you do it well. And so, that means more important than your particular title is that you are fully engaged. Because it's better to be fully present in some part of the effort, even if it's not yet the best fit that you figured out, than merely observing from the sidelines because you don't know yet how you best fit in. So, in other words, there's an affirmation and a challenge here from the get-go. And the affirmation is to understand that every part of the work is significant. Prayer, financial support, care ministry, comfort, support, encouragement, and contending for the truth publicly and proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Every element is significant. It's easy for us to downplay one or another. Jesus told his followers, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that He'd take care of all our basic needs along the way. But the common application is to be fully engaged, because life is short, the battle is fierce, the stakes are high, eternity is long, and the reward that we have coming is going to utterly outweigh any sacrifice that we make on the path of obedience. So Paul's joy in these Philippians that he expresses at the beginning, it relates to their fellowship with him in the grace of the gospel and the work of the gospel. Fellowship. What does fellowship mean? It's a common word. Well, it means being fellows in the same ship. In other words, being in the same boat together. One metaphor to explain another. If you're on the same boat, it means you're, yes, in the same place, heading the same direction. And that gets at the meaning. Alongside each other, going to the same place, united in the same cause. That's fellowship. And the Greek word translated here as participation is the same word translated fellowship elsewhere. So, participation in the truth and the work of the gospel, that's the basis for the greatest fellowship. And so Paul's grateful to them for joining with him in their care for him, their concern for him, their financial contribution, their prayer, their fellow suffering, all of that. They're in the same ship together. That phenomena of deep love and unity with ones who are in a fellow cause, that can happen in other spheres of life. Commonly, a sports team focused on one common goal ends up becoming so united with each other. And if they're not, they're not going to perform as well. And so we have a lot of classic films about that phenomena of a team joining together, different backgrounds in pursuit of a common goal. Hoosiers, or Miracle, that's hockey, or remember the Titans. Remember the Titans? Them too. Or soldiers joined in the same battle, a common experience as well. People, very different background, but they're able to put aside their differences and unite because of their common cause. And they learn to care for each other deeply and lay down their lives for one another because of the unity they discover in that singular focus. And there, too, there are popular stories and movies that relate to that phenomena, whether it's Glory or Band of Brothers or Henry V. So we'll return to that theme of profound unity later in the letter. But for now, we should note that participation is a privilege. And we're talking about the greatest cause in the world. So partnership in this cause is meant to be the place of the most profound fellowship. That brings us to our third focus, which is that power is the means. Paul writes, this is a pretty famous verse where he writes, "I am sure of this," verse 6, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, this could refer to God's work through them or his work in them. Because in the context, Paul has been speaking about God's work through them to advance the gospel. So we may be saying that God's going to be faithful to complete the mission through their ongoing participation. And that's true. However, he could also be speaking about God's work in them, and there's a clear tie between the two. That's the fact that when you grasp the gravity of the gospel, then you want to share it. If you truly grasp its beauty and its relevance, then you want to be engaged in the work of the gospel. So Paul could be seeing their participation in the ministry as evidence that they have truly embraced the gospel, because they're engaged. And that demonstrates that they really get it. It's not just a cultural influence. They've seen its glory and acted accordingly. But here's the thing, whether he's talking about God being faithful to complete ministry through them or faithful to continue the work in them, either way, the point is that God is the primary actor, the mover. He is the decisive actor in our salvation, in our endurance, in our ministry, and in our work. It says, "He who began a good work." Who began the good work? He did. Not you, but Him, ultimately. So related to our salvation, James 1:18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we'd be a kind of first fruits." So by the word of the gospel of the grace of Christ, God is the one who raised us from spiritual death and opened our blind eyes and gave us new birth. He's ultimately the creator of every one of us and the recreator. He began the good work, and He will complete it. He will complete it. I want to emphasize the significance of that promise by raising a question. Are there conditions for final salvation? Are there conditions in this life for standing before God on the day of judgment and being welcomed into His presence as beloved children, rather than hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Well, the answer is yes. In fact, Hebrews 3:14 tells us, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If we hold it firm to the end, or Hebrews 10:36, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Conditions. You must endure to the end. You can't abandon your faith. You cannot deny Christ. So, well then, if that's the case, how can we have peace and assurance if there are conditions for final salvation? I mean, I've fallen short of my own aspirations countless times. So I've learned I can't rely on myself. So, answer, God ensures the conditions are fulfilled for all who are united to Christ. He ensures the conditions for all who are truly in Christ. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, He will ensure that you endure to the end. That's why Jesus tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, yes, we must endure to the end in our faith in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then God will ensure that we do. Unlike us, He always completes what He begins. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is not only true of our individual salvation, which thankfully is His promise, but He also completes the mission that He begins as well. Christ founded the church, and He will build it until it's complete. Jesus guarantees that one day, He guarantees one day, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will worship in His eternal church, and that nothing will stop it. And this is why participation is our privilege. It's because He ensures the work. We don't know what results our individual parts we'll have. But as we are faithful with what He's given us, we can rest in the joy of being part of His invincible, unstoppable, victorious kingdom advance. His power is the means, and His power is our hope. And as we depend on Him, He'll advance His purpose through us. So don't miss out. Be fully engaged in the one mission that will not fail. He will complete it. So the power He gives is the means, and it's our hope for enduring to the end, for being transformed into Christ's likeness. And last then, the priority that Paul finishes with is his focus in his final prayer in this section on their love abounding more and more. So they love each other, apparently. The seed is there, the fruit is there, but he's saying, this I pray that your love would abound still more and more. Just before that prayer, though, Paul expresses what he prays for in his own heart. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word affection is translated from a Greek word meaning from the gut. It's used, that same word, to describe the compassion of Jesus. Compassion. Seeing the multitude, he felt compassion. So it's a heart affection. And that illustrates, just like he was about to pray, that real love engages the heart. It's not merely action, not merely a decision. But on the other hand, it's most definitely not mere sentiment, not mere emotion without action. So, not external action without affection, not feeling without action. It's confusing because our culture usually defines love as strong feelings, generally speaking. But you know what? Those are very easy to come by, actually. Under the right conditions. Strong feelings. They can be really strong while at the same time being very shallow and meaningless. And the wiser that you become, the more discerning and intentional you can become about putting stock in your feelings or not. Because some feelings are to be fed and fueled and stirred, and others to be starved, ignored, and extinguished. So just like in the time of Paul writing here, he refers to this later on in this very letter, our culture typically thinks and makes decisions based on superficial feelings. But Paul doesn't respond by saying, feelings don't matter. He expresses deep and profound feeling right here. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Because real love engages the heart. Paul is referring to a higher love. Real love is a work of the Spirit. And so look at this prayer that he closes this section with. I pray that your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So it's a love that's built on knowledge, based on truth, not merely, I couldn't help it, my love carried me to do this or that. No, it's understanding God's character and ways revealed in His Word. So it's love based on truth, a knowledge of God, and discernment. Like, oh, well, my intention was good. That's not enough. Love is more than a good intention. It's understanding how to make wise personal application. The right thing at the right time. All discernment. Just look at the example of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus, who is love incarnate, sometimes His words are sharp. They're heavy. They're hard-hitting. Like, wait a minute. I thought you were loving. We don't define love. We learn love from Christ Himself and discover that there are times when love is tough. Love is hard-hitting. And, of course, other times the words of our Savior are comforting and gentle, compassionate. So why both? It's because He knows the right thing at the right time. The common denominator is that they're always the expression of love. Every time they're seeking what's best for the welfare of the people He's talking to. So He knows where they are at and what they need to move them forward, to challenge them, or to comfort them. It's love with all discernment. And that's just communication. Love is a commitment to the highest good of another. And it both involves affection from the heart as well as words and actions. And again, it's neither cold and mechanical, nor is it sentimental, but unhelpful and impractical. Instead, the love that the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of a believer is, it's a fire that doesn't burn out. It's an energy that is enduring, and patient, and kind, fervent. Fruit, that means the Holy Spirit is the one who generates this kind of love. He is the source, and He deepens it and empowers it. This kind of love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, it's authentic and stable, it's impartial, emotionally engaged, and practically employed. And like Paul implies in this prayer, it will lead to good decisions based on rightly ordered priorities. All discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. That flows from love. Now he mentions how another result here is that you're filled with the fruit of righteousness. And there we have to pause a little bit because oftentimes in Paul's own letters, he uses the word righteousness to refer to what we call theologically imputed righteousness, which in other words is the righteousness of Jesus from His own life, His record, given to believers as a gift so that God sees us as spotless and blameless. That's imputed righteousness. That's the doctrinal term for at the moment of conversion, being given Christ's own record of obedience as our righteousness. It's not something we produce, but something you receive as a gift. And we're thankful for it. That's our justification. It doesn't change. It's constant because Christ is our righteousness imputed to us through faith. That being said, right here, Paul refers to another righteousness, which you could call imparted righteousness. And that is the ongoing progressive work of being transformed in your heart and your affections, your words and actions to become like Christ Himself. Imparted righteousness. The source is still God, the Spirit. But here, the answer to this prayer is the life of Christ, His own character, generated in your own life. So, imparted righteousness, it's a progressive transformation into the likeness of Christ Himself. And the essence of this righteousness is Christ-like love. That's what it looks like. That's the goal. Jesus Himself is love embodied. He's the love that died and rose again to make us His forever. Christ's love is your salvation. And now, He wants to express His love through you. And that's why Paul prays this way. He is worthy of the world experiencing His love through us. He's most honored when people trust and love Him most deeply. And that is the goal of our love. So, conclusion from this opening introductory section of Paul's letter. If you find yourself in a circumstantial prison, do not lose heart, because God has grace for you there. In fact, Jesus is there with you, and He'll help you thrive even while you're in that place. And second, wherever you are, give yourself wholly to the privilege of participation in the work of the gospel, the great war effort that means your role is invaluable. And do this in the confidence that God's power is sufficient for your part, because He's the decisive actor from the beginning to the end. And then finally, know that love is our definitive mode of operation. That's the means of all fruitful ministry. And it's often simple and subtle and unextraordinary in its external expression. And yet the real thing, the real fruit of the Spirit, this kind of love is a supernatural phenomenon. The heart that cares for others in this way and acts accordingly. And that is to be the defining mark of the followers of Jesus. So let's join in asking God to make that true of us as well. Amen. Yes, Lord, thank You for Your word that's speaking today. And we do ask You what the Apostle Paul prayed for that church in Philippi centuries ago, that our love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we also might approve what is excellent, so that we can be blameless at the day of Christ, because we've been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Him to Your praise and glory. In Christ, amen.